and verses 1 through 12. Today is the ninth message in the series in James, and we will be dealing with the theme of the test of worldliness. Follow with me as we read from James chapter 4 and verses 1 through 12. James asked the question, "From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lust that war in your members? You lust and have not, you kill and desire to have and cannot obtain, you fight and war, yet you have not because you ask not. You ask and receive not because you ask amiss that you may consume it upon your lust. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hearts, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and destroy. Who art thou that judgest another?" In the verses that we have just read in this chapter, now James exposes our faith to the test of worldliness. There is a connection between the last two verses of the third chapter and the first three verses of this chapter, and that connection is very clear. James now startles us by presenting a sudden transition from a beautiful picture of a life governed by heavenly wisdom back in the previous verses to the appalling picture which is now before us. In fact, he presents us a picture of an out-and-out church fight. A knock-em-down, drag-em-out kind at that. We often have the impression that the early churches were characterized by peace and harmony. Right after the day of Pentecost, we're told in Acts chapter 4 and verse 32 that they that believed were of one heart and mind. This picture now of harmony in the church had now faded in just a short period of a decade or more. The recipients of James' letter are now fighting, quarreling, and filled with selfish desires which are the result of sin. In fact, when we examine some of the early churches, we discover that they had their share of conflicts. The members of the Corinthian church were competing with each other in the church services, who had the more showy gifts. And they were even suing each other in the Gentile courts, as seen in 1 Corinthians 6, 1 through 8, and chapter 14, verses 23 through 40. The Galatian believers were biting and devouring each other, Galatians 5, 15. Paul had to admonish the Ephesians to unity in the church. Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 16. The church at Philippi had two women who could not get along together. Philippians 4, 1 through 3. And the churches in the book of Revelation had their share of problems. In fact, as I only had it impressed upon me about a year or so ago, that if it were not for conflicts in the early churches, we would have very little of a New Testament. Most of the New Testament scriptures were given to deal with church conflicts. So if you think that church conflicts today is something new, no, it's been there since the early days, and James is dealing with it early on. Back in chapter 1, in verse 27, glance back there a moment, James described that the one characteristic of true religion is to keep oneself, quote, unspotted from the world, James 1:27. The members of this church to whom James was addressing were not doing so. James traces their problem in chapter 4 and verse 4 to that of the friendship of the world. Notice, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? This is what is known as worldliness, the friendship of the world. And James has shown how worldly wisdom produces worldly disharmony back in chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, which we looked at last week. Now he is going to administer a stinging rebuke of their conduct. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, there John states, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Let that weigh heavily upon us for a moment. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. You ever stop to think what you're going to take with you to heaven? There'll be nothing of this world. It will only be that which is of that which glorifies God, which seeks to do the will of God, the attitude of a servant, is all you're going to carry out of this life into the next. And you're going to get a great start if you leave this world with a servant's heart. It's my belief that nearly all the problems that we are continually have coming up in our churches today come from the root of worldliness. But just what is worldliness? The average Christian in a typical, fundamental, conservative, Bible-believing church will give one of several answers. Some would say that worldliness is the kind of amusements that you attend or participate in. What kind of movies do you go to? What kind of TV shows do you watch? Do you dance? Do you smoke or drink? Others would define worldliness as the kind of crowd that you run around with. Others say it's the kind of conversation you engage in. Someone else says that worldliness can be seen in the way that you dress. Still others would say that worldliness is observed when someone does not go to church or spends all their time making money on the job, or seeking pleasure in recreational activities. This is worldliness. James would disagree with all of these answers. Now, what I have just listed may be symptoms of a disease, but nobody ever died of symptoms. They die of the disease. The real problem of worldliness lies deeper than any of these definitions that I have just given you. One time a church had a clock on the wall which would not keep accurate time. So a man finally put a sign under the clock which read, Don't blame the hands. The trouble lies deeper. What many people call worldliness is just the hands of the clock. The real problem lies deeper. The world is alienated or separated from God. God's ways are not in their thoughts. The worldly person is a self-centered person. They allow self-interest to act as the governing force in their plans and activities. Psalm chapter 10, verses 4 and 5 states, "The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. His ways are always glorious. Thy judgments are far above out of his sight." I'm sorry, let me go back and read that again. "His ways," that is God's ways, "are always grievous. Thy judgments are far above out of his sight. As for all his enemies, he puffs at them." Worldliness is loving what pleases one's own desires rather than loving what God desires. That? Worldliness is loving what gives you pleasure, what your desires at, rather than loving what God desires. And it's a wonderful accomplishment when you can desire what God desires. You have achieved a great accomplishment. And you won't do that except through the Spirit of God. To love what He loves is to become a spiritually minded person. Richard Wolff, an author, gives an excellent description of worldliness when he says, "The world is human nature sacrificing the spiritual to the material. The future to the present. The unseen and the eternal to that which touches the senses and perishes with time. The world is a mighty flood of thoughts, feelings, principles of action, conventional prejudices, dislikes, attachments, which have been gathering around human life for ages, impregnating it, impelling it, molding it, and degrading it." End of quote. What, if you are following me, what you're beginning to catch up on is that worldliness is not in a person or a thing. It's a spirit. And it is an enemy that must be battled. Worldliness produces the spirit of competition. And competition leads to personal conflict. And James now lists in our passage today three areas of conflict. In chapter 4, verses 1, he lists conflict with others. Then in also verses 1 through 3, conflict with oneself. And then in verses 4 through 6, he lists conflict with God. Let's look at the evidence of worldliness and the conflicts that it produces. First, in verse 1, "From whence come wars and fightings among you?" Here we have conflicts with others. Wars and fightings refer to conflicts among or between the people in the church. This is the same as discord in the form of quarrels or feuds. Notice it's the plural form, wars and fightings. And this indicates that the conflicts were chronic and ongoing rather than just occasional. These disputes could have taken the form of arguments and controversies between teachers and factions in the churches. Or it could have been over personal influence or business matters involving money, as seen in chapter 4, verses 13 through 17, which we'll look at next time, and chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, monetary factors were entering into the producing of worldliness in this body of believers. And thus this body of believers were becoming like wrestlers, struggling to get the upper hand over their opponent, that they can maintain control. It's a serious thing to be a troublemaker in the Church of Jesus Christ, which is God's family. One of the sins which God hates is that of, quote, sowing discord among brethren. Proverbs 6:19. David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, states in Psalm 133 in verse 1, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." Remember that selfish desires created problems among the apostles as they disputed over who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. James lists in his book four kinds of conflicts which were occurring among these church members. The first was that of a church conflict. Let's look at this and see this back in chapter 1 and verse 19. "Wherefore, my brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God." That gives us a hint of the conflicts that were going on in the church. Chapter 3 and verses 13 through 16. "Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you, let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and strife in your hearts, glory not, and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, and devilish. For where envy and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work." And then today in chapter 4 and verse 1, "From whence come wars and fightings among you?" Apparently, several desired after the more honorable positions in the church. As seen in chapter 3, verse 1, "My brethren, be not many masters or teachers, pushing oneself ahead." When they studied the word, the result was not edification, but strife and arguments. Selfish ambition ruled their meetings rather than spiritual submission. Each person thought that their views were the only right ones. There's a second type of conflict that was going on within the church, and that was class conflicts. This is seen in chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. You recall the incident of the poor person coming in and being pushed down and disregarded. Also in verses 15 and 16. "If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say to them, depart in peace, be you warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to their body, what does it profit?" Here we see the age-old rivalry between the haves and the have-nots. The rich and the poor. The rich are honored and the poor are disgraced. When externals such as clothing and economic well-being become a basis for church fellowship, you may be assured that worldliness is operating in that body. There was a third source of conflict which was existing within the body, and that was personal conflicts. This is seen in verses 11 and 12. "Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There's one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another?" Here they're speaking evil and slandering one another behind their backs. Ephesians 4:15 exhorts us that Christians are to speak the truth in love, not to speak evil in the spirit of rivalry and revenge. If you have something personally against your brother, go to him personally and try to restore his fellowship. But follow the pattern in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 19, and Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. Do it in a spirit of humility. So if there's personal conflicts here in the church, there are class, economic conflicts existing within this church. And then there are church conflicts, teachers warring against each other over various issues. And then going on within this church, there were employment conflicts. Look in chapter 5 and verse 16. I think I have a misprint here. Let's look in chapter 5 and verse 1. Go now, ye rich men, and weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were a fire. You have heaped treasure together for the last days. That whole section, when we get there, will unfold that as showing the economic strife that was going on within the body. Here is the conflict between management and labor. In this case, it's the rich businessman who is abusing the laborers. The laborers do not get paid their wages, or else they don't get a fair wage. Look down in verse 4. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth. And the cries of them that have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. A lot of conflicts existing within this body, which means it is full of worldliness. Church conflicts, class conflicts, personal conflicts, and employment or economic conflicts. But that's not the only source of worldliness that James points out. There is secondly a conflict with one's self. This is seen in verses 1 through 3, starting in the middle of your verse. Come they not hence even of your lust that war in your members? Here it's not among, but it's within us. You lust and have not, you kill, desire to have, and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you have not because you ask not. You ask and receive not because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lust. Now James here gives the answer to his own question as to why we have conflict with others. He asked that in the first part of verse 4. And he answers it now in the latter part. Why do we have conflicts with others? Because it's due to the fact that friendship with the world not only creates conflict with other people, it creates conflict within the person themselves. Your lust that war within your members. Warren Wiersbe observes that, quote, people who are at war with themselves because of selfish desires are always unhappy people. They never enjoy life. Instead of being thankful for the blessings they do have, they complain about the blessings they do not have. They cannot get along with other people because they're always envying others for what they have or do. They're always looking for that magic something that will change their lives when the problem is within their own hearts. End of quote. Now, one does not have to look very far to see the evidence of internal conflict in the lives of everyday people here in the United States. John MacArthur points this out when he says, the evidences of internal conflict are legion in society today. The proliferation of psychologists and psychiatrists, counselors and therapists of all sorts, clinics for the treatment of a host of emotional and psychological disorders, the increased problems of drug addiction, domestic violence and abuse, dreadful crimes, alcoholism, and of suicides give abundant evidence that personal disorders have reached a crisis point. The increase of impatience, frustration, anger, and hostility is seen not only in street crime, but vividly portrayed on modern highways, where drivers use obscene gestures, dangerous acts of intimidation, and sometimes even gunfire to vent their displeasure at what another driver does or fails to do. End of quote. He's right down where we're living, folks. We are living in the midst of a society of people that are filled with internal conflicts. In verses 2 and 3, which we've read, James lists the kinds of desires which are at war within the soul of the worldly man. David Jeremiah categorized them under four headings, which are, number one, unsatisfied pleasure, number two, uncontrolled passion, number three, untapped potential, and number four, unanswered prayer. Let's look at those. Keep your eyes upon your text there, first in verse 2. Unsatisfied pleasure. Here's a source of what makes inside of you a source of conflict. Why you always feel like you got a war going on within you. This is seen in the world in the words, you lust and have not. Unsatisfied pleasure. James tells us three times in this verse that those who had uncontrolled desires for pleasure were frustrated and unsatisfied people. This is because the desires always grow larger than one has acquired. If you acquire what you think is going to satisfy you, it's not going to satisfy you because you're going to always want more. And you never feel satisfied. The people who have the most conflicts within are usually the people who have the most possessions. Second kind of desires that war within us is that of uncontrolled passion. This is seen in the expression, ye kill or murder, and desire to have or to covet. And you cannot obtain. People who live only to please themselves cause their own problems. Most of the problems I've had in life have been of my own doing. That's true. Been of my own doing. Say it again, people who live only to please themselves cause their own problems. Their desires war against the soul. 1 Peter 2:11 states, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul. Well, get that? Here's where our problem is. Not out here. Outside of it, it is within. Uncontrolled passions. Now, James was probably not referring to physical murder in his reference to killing in verse 2. Why do I say that? Well, the Roman government would have captured and executed them as criminals if they were killing themselves. Jesus linked an attitude of hatred in the heart with what? With murder. In Matthew 5, 21 and 22. So probably James is not referring that these people were actually physically killing one another. But with hatred in the heart, they were murdering each other. Hatred in the heart is a potential act of murder. Because it can lead to an actual act of murder. I often hear parents say of their child who has been charged with murder, and you've heard it too, oh, it could not be my boy. I know him, and he could never do anything like that. Jeremiah would remind that parent in chapter 17, verse 9, the heart is things and desperately wicked, who can know it? Uncontrolled passion prevents peace within the soul. Isaiah 57:20 and 21 says, the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. The wicked's problem is not outside of themselves, it's within themselves. The wars within. When they can't obtain, they hate that which they see others have. And that makes it more difficult. Dr. Jeremiah gives a third source of these wicked desires within us that bring these wars within us, and that is what he references to untapped potential. This is seen in the expression, you fight and war, yet you have not because you ask not. Self-confidence leads to selfish desires, which produce self-efforts. Don't forget that. If you're self-confident, then you have selfish desires, and that will lead to self-effort. And this erodes the practice of prayer. The less you pray, the more confident you are in self. You lust and have not, you kill and desire. You cannot obtain, you fight and war, which you have not because you ask not, but you fight and war, yet you have not because you ask not. These people are not praying. They're taking matters into their own hands and getting what they want. Why pray when you can get what you want for yourself? If there is some spiritual sensitivity present, the person may realize that his prayers are inappropriate. Even in a worldly-minded person who has some spiritual sensitivity, he may know or she may know that what they're praying for is really not in the will of God. And so you know what happens then? Rather than changing their will to do God's will, they just don't pray. The person may realize that their prayers are inappropriate, and they realize that what he desires is probably not what God desires, so he asks for nothing. Instead of turning to God as the giver of good and perfect gifts, he tries to satisfy his desires through his own schemes. And selfish desires destroy a prayer life. The mirror of the Word is right in your face and mine. If you don't like prayer, you're a worldly-minded person. If you don't pray, you're worldly-minded. You don't need to pray when you can do it yourself. And then the fourth evidence of these source of these wars from within is not only unsatisfied pleasure and uncontrolled passion and untapped potential, but unanswered prayer. You ask and receive not because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your own lust. The believer must not only pray, he must pray with a proper motive. He must consider whether his request will hallow God's name, further God's kingdom, and harmonize with God's will. Matthew 6, verses 9 and 10. Simon Kistemacher, in his commentary, observes, God refuses to listen to men who eagerly pursue selfish pleasures. Greed is idolatry, and that is an abomination in the sight of God. God does not listen to prayers that come from a heart with selfish motives. Covetousness and selfishness are insults to God in the full. Now we've seen conflict with others. We've seen conflict with ourselves. But worldliness also leads to conflict with God. Verses 4 through 7. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy, but he giveth more grace? Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud and giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. We're tracing the source of conflicts. They're all rooted in worldliness, selfishness. But the root cause of all conflict is rebellion against God. That's the source of it all. That's the source of your problem and my problem. Is that we just don't want to do what God says to do in His Word. This is true of internal conflicts within ourselves or external conflicts with others. Sin is lawlessness. 1 John 3:4, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. For law or sin is the transgression of the law. Lawlessness is rebellion against God. Now just how do we manifest our conflict with God? How do we declare war on God? Do we write a book saying I'm an atheist like Mary Magdalene O'Hare? Do we get out here and burn down a church? Is that how we attack God? How do you and I declare war on God? Now listen. By becoming friendly with God's enemies. That's what your text says. Don't you know that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Oh, you say, well, okay, so Mary Magdalene O'Hare, she's dead now, soon, but if she were alive, then you could say, all right, now I'm a Christian. I can avoid worldliness by staying away from that person. No, worldliness is not the person. The person is the spirit, the worldliness is the attitude. You can become a hermit on an island and still be eaten up with worldliness. That's not biblical separation. Biblical separation, you're going to have to start within yourself. It's embracing these things that attach you to this present life and this present world. If you want to have the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, then we must reject the attractive advancement of three enemies which James lists. And they are, number one, in verse 4, the world. And then in verses 1 and 5, the flesh, and in verses 6 and 7, the devil. There's your enemy. I say it again. If you want to have peace with God, or the peace of God, rather, which passeth all understanding, then you're going to have to reject the attractive advancements of three enemies which are coming toward you and are within. They are, number one, the world, verse 4. The friendship of the world is enmity with God. Whosoever will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. James compares friendship with the world to adultery. I'm speaking to people here this morning that you would think it beneath yourself. You would never go out and break up a marriage. You would never commit adultery. And yet James says that the friendship of the world is adultery. It's unfaithfulness to God. Friendship denotes an attitude of affection and kindly regard. To embrace the world's friendship is to conform to its aims and means to achieve those aims. It's like a wife forsaking her vows to her faithful husband and embracing the arms of an ungodly lover in an extramarital affair. God is a jealous God who will not permit His bride to share her love with someone else. Let me state that again. God is a jealous God who will not permit His bride, the church, to share her love with someone else. The next enemy that is advancing towards you is not only this worldliness out here, but it's the flesh. This is seen in verse 1. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lust that war in your members? Down in verse 5, do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? Pastor, what do you mean by the flesh? I mean that old nature which we inherited from Adam. That is given to sin. It's what James calls your lusts that are in your members. Living to please the flesh is to grieve the Holy Spirit which lives within us. In leaving this point, I make this observation. God expects His bride to keep her vows till death do we part. If you have made a vow to commit yourself to Jesus Christ and His teachings and to do His will, it's a till death do you part situation. Be faithful to those marriage vows. Lord, what will you have me to do? Was what the Apostle Paul cried out. What will you have me to do? Be faithful to those vows. Subdue, mortify the deeds of the flesh. Put it to death. Put them to death. And then there is the allurement of the third source. That is an enemy that advances toward us, and that is the devil himself, verses 6 and 7. He gives more grace, wherefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Pastor, all right, I know I'm to resist the devil, but how in the world do I do it? What's the instrument that I use to resist the devil? Have you seen these vampire shows, where they have the cross out, and when the vampire shows up, why, if you just hold up the cross, why, the demon or the vampire goes away. All of you seen that? Now, is that what we need? Do we need a little cross that we can hold up when the devil comes around? No, not that. But you need something to understand what that emblem of that cross meant. And there's something about that cross of Jesus Christ that the devil absolutely hates and will flee from the person who holds that forth. Now listen carefully. This may be an insight. Okay? The devil's great sins are pride and dominion. It's the national religion of the kingdom of hell. Jesus' great righteousness is humility and service. It's the national religion of the kingdom of heaven. Got it? God wants us to depend on His grace. Verse 6, He giveth more grace. God resists the proud, but gives grace to who? The humble. What the text says, all right? The devil wants us to depend upon ourselves, our pride and self-confidence. God resists the proud in that He sets Himself against them like an army engaged to battle an enemy. This is seen in the words in the Greek text. To resist the devil is to resist the spirit of pride and humble dependence upon God's grace. When you manifest a spirit of humility and dependence upon God and His grace, in doing so, the devil will flee. He hates humility. Just like the metaphor of the physical cross and holding up to the vampire, you hold up before Satan a life of humility and lowliness, putting God and others ahead of your own interest, and that will cause the devil to flee. He despises that principle, which is the ruling principle of the kingdom of heaven. God fights against it, the spirit of pride and dominion. James now lists in the remaining section of the text 9 commands or imperatives in the Greek, which if humbly sought out after through depending upon God's grace will help resolve our conflicts and restore to us a life of peace and harmony with God, others, and ourselves. We can only list them in passing. These principles, which we're about to give you, would cost you thousands of dollars in a typical psychologist's office and the visits you would have to take to try to improve your life and get your life in control. Can only refer to them in passing. I'm taking these principles from Dr. David Jeremiah's book on James entitled Turning Toward Integrity. And in verses 7 through 12, he gives principles for the cure of worldly conflicts. Number 1 in verse 7 is to relinquish control of your life. Submit yourselves, therefore, to who? To God. Give up. Stop trying to do it and accomplish it your way. Submit yourself to God. As we saw in Sunday school this morning, whatever the end circumstances are which God appoints us to, find contentment in those. Stop trying to promote yourself. Relinquish control to God. Look to His sovereignty, His preordination, His foreordination of the affairs of your life, and see that the circumstances that you are in are there of divine appointment. I tell you, that won't cause the war and the struggle to cease. I don't know what will. Why does our society have so many problems with conflicts? And why are our psychologists and our psychiatrists' offices filled? Because we have removed the concept of the sovereignty of God out of it. That's the stabilizing thing. There's peace. When we know that in the midst of the storm, God is in control. Relinquish control of your life and watch your conflicts begin to subside with others, yourself, with God. Second principle, resist the devil. Verse 7. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. We've already touched upon the means of that. And that is renounce his kingdom. Pride and dominion. Going around saying, I'm number one. I'm the best. Start washing feet. And see what happens to conflicts. Remember, even Judas was in that group that had his feet washed. The one that was going to betray his master. Jesus humbled himself and washed the feet of his betrayer. Resist the devil. You think that the devil was thrilled to death when the Son of God did that? He'd have been thrilled to death if he'd have done what he asked him to do. Turn these stones into bread. Bow down before me and I'll make you ruler over all the kingdoms of the world. Pride, dominion, self-effort. You can do it. Instead, Jesus laid aside those divine prerogatives and washed feet. That's how you resist the devil. Third principle for the cure of worldly conflicts, not only relinquish control of your life, resist the devil, but verse 8, restore worship to a priority in your life. Draw nigh to God, He'll draw nigh to you. The most important thing in your life is the worship of God. Put that to a number one priority. Folks, that gets ahead of your family, ahead of your occupation, ahead of your health, ahead of your money. Everything is to take second place to the worship and the adoration and service of God. How much time do you spend in the meditation and the worship and the service of God in contrast to the amount of time you spend trying to keep things going in this present life? One of our elders was telling of an instance this last week in which he attended a service which he was to speak at, and he said he knew when he went that it would be 45 minutes of singing and about 5 minutes he'd have to speak. He said one of the individuals there made mention to him that his pastor, or he heard a speaker, I don't know whether it was a pastor or not, but he went and heard a preacher preach on patience, and he had the gall to preach 45 minutes on it. Now that's what we're up against. It's what we're up against. Worship is not a priority, even in our churches. It's making the people feel good. Feel reassured. Because why? They're filled with worldliness. So the contemporary church says we've got to make them feel better. We'll give them more flesh. And what results? More church conflict, more personal conflicts in the families, more conflicts everywhere, and the churches don't know where to solve it at. When you replace the gospel with psychology, you're on the road to producing not less conflict, but more conflict. Worship. You remember when Job was put in, Brother Brett, in his circumstance, he lost his family and everything. The Bible says he shaved his head and bowed and what? Worshipped. Worshipped God. Worship was number one priority. Put it there. Put it there in your life. And it will cause conflicts and stress within and with others and with God to subside. Fourthly, Verse 8, renounce sinful actions. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Wow. Did I read that right? He called these people whom he loved sinners. This would drive Robert Schuller right through his glass church. You're not supposed to call people sinners. It might warp their psyche and cause them to have conflicts. Oh my, James has missed out, hasn't he? You sinners? Adulterers and adulteresses? Wow. Double-minded? Renounce sinful actions. Cleanse your hands. Begin to focus upon what is in your life that is participating, you're participating in, that is displeasing to God. And wash your hands of that. I'm not going to do that anymore. Old Sam Jones, the old Methodist preacher, passed. He didn't have a grasp on the gospel, but his message was primarily summed up in this phrase, quit your meanness. Quit your meanness. I wouldn't agree with Sam Jones that that's the totality of what it is to be right with God, but it's involved in it. Quit your sinning. Just stop it. Stop it. The fifth principle, verse 8, reject sinful attitudes. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Not only must the actions be parted with, but the attitudes that we have in our hearts toward others. And then, sixthly, react to sin with sorrow. Verse 9, be afflicted and mourn and weep. These principles, when applied, will help reduce the stressful conflict that exists in your life and mine. And I don't think I'm speaking to a person here who wouldn't like to have a life that is more peaceful with less stress. James has exposed us to the spirit of worldliness. I hope that today then that we see that the hands on the clock, our dress, our occupations, our pleasures, our recreations, who we associate with, this is not worldliness. These may be manifestations of it, but worldliness is a preoccupation with self. And self is the source of your problem and mine. Let's pray. Father, we look to you today, ask that you bless us, forgive us of our sins, cleanse us through the blood of your Son, in whose name we pray.